One more time. Yes, we started with four questions for our hearts. Remember, these are troubling joyful truths about our heart. We worked through some of the difficulties. Now we're kind of working through how it is more positively that we consider our hearts. And so these are questions from Proverbs. The first one is, do I value God's assessment of my heart more than my own assessment of my heart? And this is so important because every man's way what seems right in his own eyes. We are blinded here. Even as believers, we just always tend to think that we're right. And we feel that we're right. And that's why scripture is so important, so that we retain God's view, both in the macro level, that our hearts are still tainted with sin, and the micro level, the things that begin to influence us, and that we're very aware of those things, and that we're careful of trusting in our hearts. So this we did this last week. The regenerate man's heart remains tainted by sin. We've talked about that a lot. James talks about that mixed condition. And we ended here. We need to be suspicious of our hearts, right? But, you guys, it's not total deceitfulness. And we ended here last time that Paul says, look, I believe you're full of goodness. How is that? Well, that's because we have a new nature. That new nature is full of goodness. And yes, although everything we do is at some level mixed with sin because that sin remains, there are actually good things that we do. God credits them as good. There are real good works that we do. And again, in fact, everything the believer does that is pleasing to God is a good work, and he allows you to do this. And so this keeps us from, we've talked about this, the kind of self-righteous reformed wallowing. I'm so sinful, I can't accomplish anything, I can't do anything. Because it's fine to remember your sinfulness, to be reminded of where you came, to remind you that sin remains. But this whole idea of I can't do anything good, you're just biblically wrong. That's an excuse for you to continue to sin. Right? Which is, I just can't do anything right. Yes, you can, and you ought to be. I can't relate. Yes, you can. You ought to be full of all goodness. You ought to be filled with all knowledge. You ought to be able to admonish one another. And to say that you can't because sin is holding you back is just a foolish excuse. It does hold you back. We got that. But it is not something that is keeping us from being able to do what is right and good. So don't make excuses. Instead, repent of your sin, and as we'll see as we move our way through this, change. Because you can. Unmixed man can't change. Mixed man can change. The heavenly man doesn't have to change as far as their very nature. All right, so that's all review. But here's the reason. Every man's way seems right in his own eyes, Proverbs 21:2. Just understand that that's the default of your heart. You're always going to think you're right. And so because that's true, you should always be suspicious in that sense of yourself. I find that the most dangerous point in my own life is when things are going pretty well, not so much circumstantially, but where I feel like I've been making good decisions, and I feel like, you know, I'm walking with the Lord, and I am, hopefully, and I just tend to think that I can put it on cruise control, and I'm going to make good decisions automatically. And I tell you, the next moment, the next day, somewhere in there, I just, boom, I make this decision, and I don't think about it, and I just go, and it was disastrous. Because I didn't think carefully, and I thought I could just put it on cruise control and just make a good decision. Because I can never put it on cruise control. And because I'm always going to move towards thinking that I'm right when I may not be. I have to analyze everything carefully according to Scripture. So we're looking at our way. God's looking at our hearts. So that's kind of the contrast there. My way seems right in my own eyes. But this verse says, the Lord looks at my heart. And he's like, that's the problem. Maybe even that thing that you did was okay.
We're going through that book on the conscience. Mm. Good about this. I feel good, but there's something else.
Maybe I shouldn't.
I'm sinful and not examining right. My heart, so how convicted, you know, we talk about certain issues. And
right.
Okay, I got to come around to his side, or what am I missing? Where's right. My blind spot?
Right, and that's a good thing, although probably what you're implying there, and I think, is you can overdo that too, which is you can constantly wallow in, I might not be right, and so you never make any decisions at all. That's the flip side of this. But that's where the Bible helps us, because it tells us when we have to make a decision, essentially. No, you have to decide, and you have to trust the Lord that you've done all that you know to do. You have tried to think it through as much as you can, and then there comes a point where you have to make a decision. That kind of comes back to Kevin DeYoung's book on Knowing God's Will. You know the title of it? It's Just Do Something, right? Which is think it through, work it through, consider biblical principles, and then stop sitting there, make a decision. Because you have to. You have to do things. So, right, we can get so stuck in our own minds that we never get out because we're always afraid that we might do it wrongly. Well, guys, that's a right underlying fear, but we have to overcome it to step forward and say, God, I'm going to have to trust you. So he knows our hearts, And he who trusts in his own heart, one of my favorite verses of all time, the anti-Disney verse, which I've said many times, is he who trusts in his own heart is what? Fool. Don't trust your own heart. Even the regenerate heart is not to be fully trusted because sin remains impacting it. So the only time you're going to be able to trust your heart is what? In the eternal state. Then you can trust it. There will be no sin. It doesn't mean your heart is going to be fully informed. I guess you're learning all throughout the eternal state. So it doesn't mean you can say, I now know everything that I could possibly know. In fact, I freaked everybody out at our quiz retreat, some people out, when I was teaching on good deeds, and I said, good deeds fit you for heaven. That is, the more good deeds you do here, the more prepared you are to enjoy heaven and to know Christ as you enter into the eternal state. And I had to have a round table. I'll ask you about whether you agree with that in just a minute. But I had a round table in the back at our quiz retreat with about 10 of my leaders who were like, what are you talking about? You mean the good deeds that are here? I mean, I don't reach perfect maturity when I enter into heaven? Well, let me throw that out to you. Do you? So the moment you enter, when you are renewed, when you receive your new body, do you at that point reach perfect maturity? Yes, no, why? Fede?
I'll say no, but you have the capacity to actually be able to do so, you know, if you were saying.
I totally agree. So you now have, you have no limiting in your capacity, whereas before you did. Right. Okay.
Where did the idea of perfect maturity come from when you entered the kingdom? I never heard that.
Right. Good. So some people is like, so Caleb's like, I don't think that's true because I didn't even know. Where might that idea come from?
From the idea that we would be sinless.
Right. Sinless. Right. Sinless seems to be equated with full knowledge or full maturity. Yeah. But that doesn't seem to be the reality. If we had no sin, we wouldn't, our capacities or what we already knew at that point, it's not going to change. Sin is removed. But I think Fede's right. Potential then becomes full. Right now, our potential is not full to reach full maturity because we never will. Yes?
We're obviously going to be sinless. We're obviously going to know more than we do now. That's a given. But as soon as we know everything that God knows, we'll be God.
Right. So that will never happen.
Millions of years will be nothing but just incremental
growth.
Growth, or at least knowledge of this is what God is like.
But I think growth in character, because it's kind of an amillennial idea that we kind of enter into the eternal state, which is kind of this amorphous spiritual state that for some, either we sit around singing praises for all of eternity, because we're going to be singing for all of eternity. We're not going to be sitting in front of Jesus for all of eternity singing praises. We're going to enter in from time to time to the New Jerusalem where Jesus is in his physical personage. But what goes on in the new heavens and new earth? It's a new earth. New heavens, there are nations, people are accomplishing things, people are doing work, they are serving God for all of eternity. I hope that excites you about heaven, by the way. Not that it would be bad to sit and praise God for all of eternity. There are creatures that are created to do that. But it doesn't appear that that's us. We're not created to do that. Yes, Fede.
Just a comment on what Dave was saying. Yes, we would know more as we observe and learn more. It's not going to be an automatic, you know.
Right, I think that's true too. The moment we enter heaven, it's not going to be we know a bunch more. Now, I think what we do know is going to be understood. Right, but we're still going to be getting information. Okay.
What excites me is that he says we'll call him counselor. And if we're calling him counselor, it means we're working on problems. If we're working on problems, it means we're growing. Right. And he's helping us do that.
And we will no longer be overcoming sin, but we'll still be working through as far as in our work and in our things that we're doing in the eternal state. We'll be growing positively, just no sin to hold us back. And we'll be learning more how to do the very things the Lord has given us to do. I think probably the only verse, well, can you think of any verse that might indicate that we might know everything? There is a verse that could possibly be used for that. We're all a bit off topic, but this is fun. And that's why Iron Man goes on for 3 years. Yes, 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, so now we see through a glass dimly, but then we shall, what? See fully, know fully just as we've been fully known. So do you think, well, as you think about that, does that then say we're going to have full maturity? What? Yes or no? And why not? Why not? What are we going to know fully?
No, but we will be seen as we truly are.
Okay.
We'll see as you truly are.
Right. Okay, right. I think there will be certainly we will see differently. And what is it that we're going to see fully that we didn't see before? Caleb?
We certainly
will. I mean, we'll be aware of those things. The battle, by the way, will be done. There will be no more. We'll see spiritualities, but I'm not sure that that's exactly it. What's the issue there?
So the main interpretation perhaps for us would be the scriptures.
Right.
But I lately start to understand that it would be Christ.
Right. So. Yeah, I think the issue is we don't see Christ at all now. Right? At all. We see him through the scripture, but he's seen that. So in that sense, because of our sinfulness, because of our finiteness, we see who he is through a glass dimly, as it were. And then as we are fully known, he knows us fully. We will then see him as he is. And we will finally know in that sense who he is, because we will see him. I don't think it means we're going to know everything about him at that point, but we actually will have sight, eyes on him, and knowing, okay, this is who Jesus actually is, whereas we were never able to see him before. So I don't think it means instant maturity. I think it now means the ability to know God, to see him. Right.
Elder person, my big problem is recalling what I've learned in the past, but also the instantaneous knowledge of things so that we don't just put it away for a while,
right,
so that we miss a judgment.
Right.
You know? So our discernment becomes much more full.
Absolutely.
Based on what we know.
Right.
And it's an immediately recall involved in our minute to minute.
Sure.
I like to say in heaven, all the saints can be flat-headed, you know, because they're going to
That's right. And we'll learn some of those things. But again, so I think this idea that we move into heaven in full maturity is not, it's not a scriptural idea necessarily. I think we will know as far as the things that we could not see or understand, then all of a sudden it will be, okay, spiritual realities and who Jesus is, not the fullness of his character, but look, this is Christ. We finally see him. Those things we will know. And that, in one sense, we'll know fully. There will be no barrier between us and knowing Christ in that way. But I don't think it's a promise of full maturity, and nor does it seem to be, does it undo the fact, you guys, that our deeds here, I think the scripture is pretty clear that if they're actually storing up for us treasures in heaven, both in the issue of rewards as well as in the issue of our in one sense, our enjoyment of Christ as fully mature, as having greater maturity, yet. And I think here was the other thing that was freaking people out is they're like, well, what if someone is enjoying Jesus more than I am because they have greater maturity? Well, first and foremost, you're not going to care. And you're not going to know because you are going to be enjoying Jesus fully at whatever level that you are. But I don't think it in any way mitigates against the fact that someone who walked deeply with Jesus for their entire life and devoted, when they see him, there's going to be a different kind of experience. And they're going to, and I long to as it were, have that experience heightened as much as could possibly be. I think as it flattens out into the eternal state, everyone then moves towards that total experience of that. And so it kind of all begins to come together. But at the beginning, I think there's a different experience of that. Seems to be. Fede?
God teaches us as slowly as you get through a book of the Bible, it'll take forever anyway.
Yeah, that's true. You'll never get there.
I think it goes back to what you were teaching us. Hebrews 11 the other day, I think that everything that we, it's basically a future investment, if you will.
Right, right, everything is.
Faith that right. You trust that what you don't able to enjoy right now, you really will.
You will. And that, guys, that's reality. That's the beauty of doing the things the Lord would have you do now. It does have eternal impact. And not just kind of, just that you're in heaven. I don't think that's the idea. The fact that you do good work. Guys, you trusted Christ. You're in heaven. All the other good works you do are storing up, as it were, the blessings and benefits of heaven, and they all have some benefit. Now, we need to be careful that we don't try to describe exactly what it looks like. What are all the rewards? You know, we're going to get in trouble there, but clearly there are rewards. Clearly there is a blessing and benefit to having maturity as you enter into heaven, even as you will be growing in maturity. And every good deed you do here has some impact in the eternal state because it says you are storing up treasure there. And guys, that's worth it, right? I think it will help you with your good works. You're not earning anything, right? Because you didn't earn this to begin with. But you are storing up based on what the Lord has given you to do. And additionally, I think The other part of this that was freaking my leaders out to some degree was, and this they should have known. So here I was a little bit, which is that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of our deeds is going to be sifted through. And somehow that, for some, had not really hit. And like, you mean every one of my deeds as a believer is going to be sifted through in the personal presence of Jesus. And it's either going to burn up, or it's going to be something that is valuable. And I'm gonna have to stand there and know that? And the answer is absolutely yes. 1 Corinthians 3 is absolutely clear. 2 Corinthians 5, everything you have done will be brought before the Lord. Now, as believers, that is with the foundation is Jesus. You can't build on any other foundation, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. So that foundation is there, you're in. And if every one of your works were to be burned up, 1 Corinthians 3, you would still enter in. But what does it say? As though by fire. You know, through the smoke, you're crawling in, but you're in, you're there, and you're rejoicing at the end, but there will be sorrow, I think rightfully so, as we realize I had opportunity to do more for my Savior, and I didn't. Are we going to be Piper seems to indicate we're going to be sorrowful for all of eternity. I think that's too strong. I don't think we're going to forget what we did, but I don't think it's going to be sorrow for it, for all of eternity. I think there will be sorrow right then. And then I think the tears are wiped from our eyes, and we're able to serve. Yeah.
You said every good deed, but I want to just clarify that, done in the Spirit.
The definition of a good deed is anything which is prepared by God, which is empowered by God, which is commanded by God, and which is for the glory of God. There is no such thing as a good deed that isn't empowered by God and for His glory. So we have to, right, define the good works, and that's what the Scripture said. That's the definition of a good work. There are works, there's evil works, that's the contrast, that was our weekend. There's evil works and good works. Anything that's a good work is something that only a Christian can do, and it has to have those caveats. It is empowered by the Spirit of God, it is something that's commanded in Scripture, it is for the glory of God. So that means we can do good things that aren't good deeds. That's right, they burn. So, and that's the beauty of being a believer. I have the privilege of actually doing what is good. The unbeliever, so let's take this one step further. When the books are open for the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, and he is judged for his deeds, what is that going to look like? How many of the unbeliever's deeds will be counted as good? The answer is zero. So it's not only just that if he had a couple of them, that wouldn't be enough to earn eternal life. Those books are going to be open, and God is going to say, that wasn't good, that wasn't good, that wasn't good, that wasn't good, because it wasn't through my Son. Away from me, depart into eternal darkness. There's not going to be a single good deed when those books are open that says, oh, well, that one was good, but not quite enough, right? How could that be? You almost had it. You helped your little, you know, helped your mother across the street. That was great. You went to church a couple times. So, you almost got there. The answer is, none of these were good. Books closed. Right, filthy rags, yes. So, but it helps us. These are some eternal things that we kind of can clarify our minds about heaven a little bit. That is good. And it's not that I thought, you know, these are some things that my leaders had not known, and I should have taught them that already. But it was a sweet thing as we sat and said, okay, I'm not teaching new doctrine. Let's look at Scripture and see what it says to step through. But even the weightiness that hit for some and re-hit for me, every deed that I do is valuable. But it's not valuable because it's earning my salvation. See, we're Americans. We're humans in that way. We want it to be earning salvation. And I didn't even talk about that this weekend because we default there so often. We undo good deeds by saying, oh, it's not for your salvation. Well, what are we saying there? Of course it isn't for your salvation. But does that mean what people hear is they're not important? Because if it doesn't earn my salvation, then it can't be important. That's what they hear. But that isn't true. Every good deed is important. Every good deed is valuable. God tracks them all and then gives credit for everyone. He is not unrighteous so as to forget your good deeds. Yes?
I think the problem many times is we see salvation as this justification part, and then we forget about that.
We forget, yeah.
Because glorification is part of salvation, and
right.
That's what you're doing, actually.
Absolutely.
You're becoming more like Christ as you do right. Those good deeds.
Everyone who has this hope, that is, that they're going to see Jesus as he is, 1 John 3:3, purifies himself as he is pure. That's what we want to do. All right, so it was just a wonderful weekend in so many ways, but lots of things to learn. All right, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. To trust your own heart is the opposite of wisdom. You should know this by experience. Every time you trust your own heart apart from Scripture, you've blown it. It's not gone well, and it wasn't good. So what do? We trust in the Lord with all our heart. Instead of trusting in our heart with all our heart, we trust in the Lord with everything within us. And this is exactly the opposite, of course, of what the world says. And of course, this is no accident. Constantly, the world is trying. From the time our kids are born all the way up through their lives now, it didn't used to be quite so much this way. They're told what? Trust yourself, trust yourself, trust yourself. You're good, you're good, you're good. I mean, Satan is just having a field day with this stuff. You're wonderful, you're incredible, you can do this. And we think that's a benefit. That's right. We'll go there, all right? But the fundamentally, trust your heart, all of these things, because those are fundamentally wrong, which is you can't trust your heart. You aren't actually good. Now, let's. Well, what is so? So, the Bible's clear. Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. So you can't reserve any part of your heart for trusting in you. That's very clear. That is saying, I can do this. I've got it. I'm the man, right? Because what we're saying is the Lord's got it. He's the man. All of those, that's what we should do, trusting in the Lord. His word is true. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on it much. Don't lean on it. That is, you can't trust your own understanding. Now, again, here's that's your understanding, I think the idea there, apart from Christ. That is, you in Christ, what? You gain new understanding. You gain things that you actually do understand and can do. That's where we can get this wrong, which is, well, how am I going to do anything if I can't ever lean on? But own understanding, I think, is your understanding, not informed by Scripture, empowered by the Spirit of God. As you trust in the Lord with all your heart, your mind, your will, your affections are transformed. Right? You've already been changed, so you're growing in maturity. So you can begin to trust, as it were, in those thought processes, those willful desires, which are based in the truths of Scripture, according to those principles. That you can trust. And increasingly then, right, you can begin to say, I have the ability to make good decisions, but never fundamentally saying, now I'm set, I don't need to analyze that, I don't need to, you know, keep trusting in the Lord, I can trust in myself. You're always trusting in the Lord. This is a tricky balance here. Because it keeps us from the, where I can't do anything good, I only sin, and so, well, no, you're learning and growing and doing good. But then it says, he will make your path straight. So every part of your inner man is to be devoted to trusting the Lord. No part of the inner man is to trust your understanding, and therefore we need to be very careful of our own assessment of our heart, and we need to take the Scriptures and allow them to shine the spotlight on our motives. Because it doesn't mean we can't ever know our motives. It just means we can't ever really know them apart from the truths of Scripture applied to them. That, then we can know at some levels our own motives. All right, so well, let's go back to Justin's point. So we're telling kids, you're sinful, you can't trust in yourself. Do we leave them? I mean, so these kids are like, well, you had nothing, I'm going to hell, and, which is true. Where is the balance of encouraging your kids? Let's try to flesh this out. How do you do this?
In Christ.
All right.
You can do it all.
Okay. Well, certainly we want to be telling them then, you need to trust in Christ. And I do think that's our first thing, which is our default is always, you need to know Christ. Do you see that these failures, do you see that this sin is pointing to the fact that you need to know Christ? So always, I think that's our instruction. But how do we encourage our kids when they're not believers, and or even as they are believers and they're still wrestling with sin? Well, what are some ways that we do this? Yeah, it always is grounded in Christ is your sufficiency. Christ is the one you should be turning to. But how do we give encouragement as they wrestle through those things?
I think about Ephesians 2. So we camp out on that at our house a little bit. Just letting them know pretty much you're not a child of God initially.
Right.
But there is a transformation that can occur.
Right.
And the end of that passage is so that you can walk in and get deeds that right. were prepared for you before the eternity even started.
Right.
So just helping them understand their own heart, but then helping them understand some of you guys are not there right now.
Right.
And here's how I know. Boom,
right.
boom, boom, boom. Let's go through the line. So yeah, you need to come to us, help us, or let us help you walk through some of these things, but just be aware of your own heart. So we talk about that a lot.
Okay.
And
I do think that's fundamental. So you're constantly, again, trying to expose to them who they are. But is it then acceptable to say something like this? Well, you're not a Christian, and you can't really do good works, so I'm not going to require good works of you. Or I'm not going to require deeds. They're not ever going to be good if they're not Christ. I'm not going to require you to obey because you can't obey. And I've told you, my daughter tries this one on me. Really, I've got an evil heart of sin. I can't obey. So why are you spanking me? I'm like, well, I'm going to have to, let me think about that. Let me go and get in my theology closet and then try to figure out why I'm actually spanking you if I just told you you can't do anything good.
You taught her too well.
Right, and she caught it. Yes, Tom.
That wouldn't lie. I mean, whether she saved or not, beside the point. You slide your feet up under my table.
Yes. All right. Why, what justifies my doing that?
All of life.
Stewardship, life is practice.
I'm commanded to. That's my role. Your role is to submit. My role is to help discipline you in many ways, and this is one of them.
Right.
You love them.
I love you. I can't obey. Well, yes and no. Let's think about this. Okay. Can my daughter exercise her will as an unbeliever to do the thing I said? Yes. Absolutely. There's nothing keeping her, unless somehow she can't understand.
Her motives still may be sin.
Right.
But she can do it.
So there's a difference between my requiring something of her as an unbeliever to say, hun, you still got to take out the trash. But it's not a good deed. I understand that. You didn't do something good when you did that. That's the great danger of parenting, is that we equate when they obey us as unbelievers, we essentially, now again, there's this fine line. It was good that you did that because that's beneficial for you. It's beneficial for me. All right. It's helpful because you did this good, this what we call this good thing. But we always need to make the contrast. But that does not mean that that was a good deed, something that pleased and honored the Lord. No, you can't honor the Lord. Here's the really scary and sad thing. I say to my little ones, you could do all kinds of obedience to me, of external things that look externally good, and it's earning you, it never earning you, but it's not actually the things that please and honor the Lord. That's the great danger, that you would think that it is because you now obeyed me. No, obeying me is good in that sense. It's good for this earth, but it's not good for eternity. And that making that distinction for them is so important. So they don't get away with, well, I can't do anything good. You can't do anything eternally good apart from Christ. You can do all kinds of morally good things. But if we just leave them with morally good, we are trying to build these moral children who are just doing nice things. They obeyed me. When we say, no, it's wonderful that you obeyed. That is a good thing. But it didn't, it was of no benefit. It was no spiritual benefit to you. And wouldn't you love to be able to live a life where these things that you did that were morally good are actually also spiritually beneficial? Wouldn't you long for that? And until they're believers, they don't. They're like, oh, I'm happy for the thing that will get me off the hook. That's what I like to do. But there's the great thing. But guys, that's true for not just your kids. That's true for society as a whole. If you try to moralize society, because again, society could say the same thing. See, you said we're depraved, right? So we can't do anything good. So we'll just abandon ourselves to evil. No, I didn't say that. As far as good on a temporal plane, you can do all kinds of good things, and you ought to. Stop killing people. Don't murder babies. And you shouldn't do that anymore.
Go to work on time.
That's right. Get to work on time. Be responsible. It's going to be beneficial for you, beneficial for society. But you're right in the standpoint that it benefits you nothing for heaven if it's not done for the Lord.
And that's the balance, right?
Right.
So the balance is, yeah, you're a great child. This is great.
That's right.
However, spiritually,
right.
You're still bankrupt.
Exactly. I love this about you. That was a neat thing that you did. Your talent. I love your talent and your giftedness. Again, always back to the Lord. I mean, he gave you that. He granted that. But I appreciate what you did. That's fine. But then to tell them, but even that moral thing that you did, you actually don't really get credit for that either, because the Lord gave you life and breath and brain waves. So he actually gets credit for that too. Even the thing that wasn't done for him, he gets credit for that because he gave you the life and breath to do it. So and you can't have these, you can't give lectures like this all the time. You can't always stop and say, oh, hon, that's a beautiful picture. Well, wait, you didn't really do that. God did that. Be careful of that, because it just becomes, blah, they're like, okay, you can just say my picture's good. Could you just tell me that you like my picture? Yes, you can. But in the overall teaching in your home and in society, you need to make sure those truths are clear. So you're connecting those dots, but not every single time. Yeah, thank you for doing that, but not really you. I'm not thanking you, right? Do we get in trouble there? Tom?
I think you drive a child crazy.
I think we as Christians do at times. Right. No, but that wasn't good.
Right. We can't be R.C. Sproul to a 6-year-old.
Right. And again, bigger picture, at some levels, yes. We're building that. But no, I agree. I think we do sometimes drive our poor kids insane because we're trying to get all this right, and we just heard this teaching. Yes, Joe.
One time I was disappointing my middle daughter, who's now a grown woman. And she said, but Dad, I don't want to be perfect. And we talked some more. And I said, well, what do you mean you don't want to be perfect? She said, well, when you're perfect, you have to die on a cross.
Ooh. I go, well, I hear you then. They catch our theology. But yeah, so there is this, and I think as we hear this, because this is also true for our society. We are telling eternal truths to our society, and we need to pound that home. But we need to be careful of this idea that we don't want, as in one sense, even our society to do good things. We would like them to do good things. That's just not sufficient. So it's not like, you know, you can't do anything good as a society, and so until you come to Jesus, you can do anything you want. No, that's wrong. You can't do that. That's killing. It's killing. But again, understand that moral goodness, that structure of government and other things, those are good things. And this whole idea of who cares about government, it doesn't matter if government's good or bad because they don't determine salvation. Yes and no. I mean, if you live in North Korea, you wish the government were better. If you say, well, you know, the government can't hurt the church, it can. From a temporal standpoint, there's very little of the church in North Korea. Again, there's some, and the Lord is great, but persecution will help the church. Yes and no. Okay? It can crush the church out in that area. It's never going to crush it all together. But let's be careful of foolish statements like government doesn't matter and wonder what they do because Christianity will be fine. Guys, we care about governments because governments harm or help people on this physical level, which also the Lord uses as a means to build his church or to enable the church to flourish at certain levels. So let's be really careful with extreme statements that are theologically true in one sense. But people look at that and they're like, You're just a flaming lunatic. You think that a North Korean government is really a cool deal? No, we don't. So let's be careful because our own extreme statements can get used back on us where people are like, you're insane. Because the things we're saying, there's no way they can grasp. And so when it comes to the gospel, I mean, we don't mitigate that at all, but be careful of statements that about things other than the gospel that take gospel truths and kind of give just one standpoint. FedEx.
Yeah, it's interesting to see in the church history, how Ron is teaching us that exact thing that you were talking about. So we went through Constantine yesterday.
Right.
So interesting how he overturned the persecution, and he was seemingly great in the beginning, and then, you know, the
right.
story continues, but it's very interesting, you know.
Right, just how all the things can go wrong, right. Yeah, and where it actually ultimately doesn't turn out to be a benefit, but not because it was a bad thing that persecution was stopped, but it's just then all of a sudden the church flips over and starts to adopt wrong attitudes. There's so many dangers. All right, trust in the Lord with all our heart. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is what? Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We need Scripture and then the Spirit of God using it. And we bring that to bear on our motives. And that's what we're trying to do with our kids as well. We want to say, look, it's true that I don't necessarily know the motives of your heart, but the truths of Scripture can be brought to bear in such a way that you can begin to see what's going on there. Never fully. Only the Spirit of God knows fully what's going on. But we want to be careful then to bring that to bear so that we can help them begin to see what's going on. Here's the next question, second of the four questions. Am I inclined to carefully control my heart or blindly follow my heart? Again, we've been talking about this, so we probably don't have to talk too much about it. But Proverbs 4:23 is a verse you ought to memorize. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? Well, from the springs of life, guys. And in one sense, all right, if you're saved, then what is there is life. But even understanding that then everything else that's flowing out of it is either giving, bringing, enhancing life or not, is that's why we guard it with all diligence. The words there really guard your heart with all guarding. It's the two words that are used, you know, watch over. You could watch over your heart with all watching. The same word is used. It's just since it's used right again in the same context, it's translated as a you know, different concept or an enhancing concept. So and then this says a couple verses here that kind of give a picture of the things we're supposed to guard. So Proverbs 6:25 says, do not desire her beauty, the beauty of the prostitute. Don't desire it, what? In your heart. So you have to watch over your heart because all of a sudden that beauty, you start, so it's just giving some practical examples. You start to turn that over in your mind, desiring what is there, and you haven't guarded your heart carefully against that. And how quickly does that happen? Where even if you didn't give the second glance, there's just the reviewing of that in your mind.
Now to go back to your earlier discussion, here's where you sit down with your 11-year-old son and you start talking about lust.
Right.
Because he is going to be bombarded
absolutely
with visual images of right. soft pornography.
Right.
I mean, I know, you know, it all started in my life when I was about 9.
Mm-hmm.
And your heart's not guarded when you're 9.
No.
Your 11-year-old son may be maybe as lost as a goose in a snowstorm,
yep.
You know. But still, he needs to hear that.
Absolutely.
He doesn't need to hear how good you think he is or how bad you think he is. Right. He just needs to hear it.
And he needs to, and yeah, it does. But I think again, here the issue is, we're bringing that truth to bear. We're then encouraging even an unbelieving child to begin to recognize these things, a believing child to start to move it inward. There's a guarding that we do. You know, what's Romans 13 say? Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. There is an external. By the way, that probably starts internal still. No provision for the flesh probably still begins internally, that I'm not allowing any space in my heart to think wrong things. But I think certainly it applies externally. But yet, they're never going to not be exposed to the beauty of the harlot, as it were, ever. I mean, they got to go to work. They got to walk. You can try to protect them all you want. You can't go to the mall. Guys, I'm sorry. You have to teach. You don't just expose them to whatever then, because we've got to fix the heart. But still, you're careful, but you have to teach them how to move that in so they start to know when they're doing this. And it starts to, their conscience starts to go off. Oh, I'm not supposed to think about a woman that way. Even as I appreciate beauty, I have to, how fine is that line? Between dwelling on that with desire, it's a very fine line, a very quick one that we cross.
That's right.
So there's a very external thing, but why? Because that he understands that if he gazes, he looks again, that there's an internal thing going on in his heart, and so there's both. You're watching the external, and then as it comes internal, because you're watching over your heart, you are thinking about what you're thinking, which the heart can do. I mean, it's amazing, Romans 2. You've got the conscience that is making judgments about the things that you're thinking, ultimately accusing or else defending you. That's going on inside your own head. We wonder why we feel schizophrenic. How many people are there in there? All right. Well, it feels like there's a lot sometimes. You're like, I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about what I'm thinking about this. That's the way it works. And so we have to carefully work in our hearts so that we're thinking properly and that we're helping build the proper conscience guidelines so that our children, so that others begin to know, okay, I shouldn't be thinking that way. The conscience is, as a human capacity, can do that. Then when it gets informed by the Spirit of God or strengthened by the Spirit of God, then it can actually make the proper corrections, or it can be used to make the proper corrections. The conscience is not the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever's conscience can be properly tuned in that sense. It just is never going to actually make spiritual change. But you want even unbelievers' consciences, because they ought to be going off when people kill people or when we're murdering babies. They ought to be thinking that's wrong, although they can't really know why, and they're not going to make spiritual changes as a result. Don't let your heart turn to the way of the adulterous woman. How about this one? It's what we just talked about. Don't envy sinners in your heart. So you might not be lusting, but man, you wish you could have what they have. You wish you could maybe get away with that or whatever it might be. Don't let your heart envy sinners. But what? What's the contrast? Live in the fear of the Lord. That is, our honor, respect, our love for Him keeps us from envying, from desiring, from wanting anything that a sinner has or does. And that's hard for us if we will admit that to ourselves. And so watching over your heart, you guys, is this constant work of the believer, and we have to be careful not to blindly follow our own hearts. Just some thoughts there. What are some things that you find are maybe your propensities, things you have to guard against? So these are kind of broad categories. But is there anything as you think of, as you work through your day, that you're particularly watching out for?
Is it bad to say that was a catch-all for me?
Okay, so you just got it all right there. You're like, well, I already said it. There it is. So maybe that's specific. Yeah, Tom.
Snap judgments.
Okay.
Had a lot of times need to make a decision, somebody else does something, and you just make a snap
yes.
judgment on something, and 30 minutes later you realize, well, I sure shouldn't have sent that email.
Yeah, I guess so important that the things we're thinking about other people, and we talked about this a little bit last time, I think we were talking about gossip and other things, that we care, we're thinking about that, and we're being careful not to snap over, I'm going to make this decision. No, how am I thinking? And at times we have to do things. But so important that we're thinking about what we're thinking about people, because we're building prejudices, we're building inappropriate judgments, we're building anger, because we just allow our thoughts about people particularly to run without bringing the Bible to bear. Should I be thinking that? And how can I respond to that?
I learned a long time ago, you're walking through the mall and you see a really gorgeous woman. First thing to do is pray for her.
Yeah, I mean, I think
take that away and pray for her.
When I was at Master's College, I was a security guard, and one of the things I got to do was, or had to do, was help these college students across the street. I mean, in this little teeny community where there aren't any cars anyway, I was probably causing more harm than good, but it was something that we were supposed to do. They'd given this as a campus safety officer. Right. So I'm standing there, so we're working towards springtime, and I've got every beautiful girl in the campus walking in front of my eyes all day long. I'm like, this is going to kill me, and I'm in seminary. What am I going to do? And I had to do some of those very things, which is, Lord, might you help these young ladies be pure and holy, and the young men who are walking next to them, and me be pure and holy, and might you provide for them ultimately if you would have for them to be married. I mean, you got to be careful of thinking over that too much in your mind. Even in your prayers, you can get in trouble. But I had to constantly be thinking about them in a spiritual way, truly, not I'm spiritual, because otherwise I'd just be wiped out. That's right. I mean, just, and so those things are very true. That's something I had to, you know, because I haven't always been in that position. And I was like, this is weirding me out. Because I can't go anywhere. I can't be like, whoa, time to go. And I got to watch the street and watch. So, any other ways? So, snap judgments, yeah.
On my way to work many times, I pray, God, let me hate what I see or what I hear.
Right.
And I'm not talking about the inmates.
Sure.
I'm talking about in briefing with 15 minutes with officers.
Right.
The jokes, the vileness. Right.
Let me never become comfortable.
Always make me hate what I hear.
Right.
And never give in.
Right. Where in my heart I'm subtly agreeing with that or liking that or taking pleasure in that. That's really important. I think that's so helpful that we're never delighting in evil. And we can't keep the evil from, in one sense, for we can't keep from hearing it. Again, we can protect as we should in ways that are optional. I'll always say this. Look, if you got optional ways of keeping evil out, keep it out. You're responsible for that. But if you're at work and people are spouting this stuff, you can't say, well, I'm going to quit work. And God is not saying you ought to quit work so that you don't have to hear this stuff. He's saying, I protect you against that when it's things that are necessary for you to accomplish my work. But I'm telling you, watching TV isn't ever one time. One time. And never. Do you ever have to watch? I can't think of a time. Okay, we got to watch. You could maybe come up with a way which you would have to. But I'm sorry, you never have to. And so if you're like, well, you know, I just can't. Yes, you can. It's not an American right to watch television or to listen to anything. But you do have to go outside. And you do have to go to work. And you do have to go enjoy things, in essence, with your kids. I think those are necessary things. So any other things that you find that you have to guard your heart carefully against throughout the day?
Also, just pridefulness. So the Lord's equipped all of us to do different things pretty well. And so those moments where I get it right, I'm just like,
yeah.
Nailed it. Like, just that moment where I just go, oh, man, that's gonna end up in not good places if I don't check that right now.
Right. So. It's like, Lord, let me be careful with that. Thank you that you enabled me to do that. I'm appreciative of that. But keep me from the rejoicing in my own success that's going to kill me here. Because I think we can rightly rejoice in what the Lord has, you know, the victories that he gives us and the abilities that he gives us. But again, there's that really fine line between all of a sudden rejoicing in myself. And that's where I think if you're not carefully thinking about what you're thinking, that's what starts to happen. The stream naturally starts to run towards, I'm a great guy. And we're building our own ego as opposed to, Lord, you're a great God. Thank you for the things you've given. Thank you for how you're using me. That thought will go one way or the other, and they're constantly streaming through your mind, aren't they? And I find I'm with Justin there. Lustful thoughts will always be a struggle, always till the day I die. I believe that's the reality of it. But I tend to be a little bit more on the alert for those than the pride that flows through my mind. There's this stream of arrogance that flows through my mind continually. Now it can work the other way, which is I'm nothing, I'm nobody. That's just as sinful. Yeah, just as simply, because all those things start with I. I can't do anything. You're not thankful to the Lord for what you've done, not thankful to the Lord for what he's given. So either one of those is killing you, and they have to be careful. No, actually, Lord, thank you that I am able to accomplish what you've given me to do, that I am to you a valuable child. Not how good I... So either of those thought processes is really pride. It's all about me. And so I think the self-focus of our day is something we have to carefully watch as well. Good. Anything else? Just got another minute or two. Yeah.
I thought about your example a couple of weeks ago of the pride that you were playing the guitar and all of a sudden, I bet such and such thinks I'm so good. Right.
And you thought, man, that guy's depraved. No.
Because I can so totally relate. It's the constant, like Justin was saying, I'm doing great, and oh gosh, I'm terrible. Oh, I'm good, I'm terrible.
You're neither.
But I thought of the example that Jeremy Walker, when he was here, brought up. And he mentioned a story about John Bunyan. and that he prayed at the end of a service. And that a woman came to him and said, "Oh, Mr. Bunyan, that was such a great prayer." And his answer to her was, "You're the second person that's told me that Satan was the first." But even he wrestled with pride in something good, but his pride even swelled at that.
Right. And it does it not?
It's just, I'm so good. No, I'm so bad. I'm so good. It's the ebb and flow of that.
Right.
So give us some good counsel on this, because you get a chance to get in the pulpit on Sundays, mm-hmm. and I'm sure you get a lot of compliments. You probably mm-hmm. get a lot of criticism.
I get both, but
like, how do you handle that?
Yep. My stock phrase, and here's where I need to be careful, is I try to have the stock phrase be "God is gracious," which it all of a sudden starts to sound like a cliche, and I don't mean it to be that way. I just can't think of a lot of other ways to say it, which is my way of saying thank you. I appreciate that. And yet I want you to know it's the grace of God. And so could people now say, "I know God is gracious. Thank you for doing that." I receive that. I get that, which is, you want to express appreciation for how the Lord used an individual. But I think that's how I always process it in my mind, which isn't that wasn't good. I hope it was good. I mean, I hope I studied well. I hope it was communicated well. But the only reason it was good, I have to keep this in my mind, is that God was gracious to me. Not because I deserved it or earned it, but that it ought to be good. So that's the kind of way I process that. And I'll sometimes try to say, I'll say something like, "Thank you. I'm glad that I was able to be a blessing, and I want to give the glory to God for that." And again, they'll often tell me, "I know God gets the glory." They're just reminding me that I'm appreciative of you. And that's okay, but I'm trying to remind them, I appreciate that because I want to be a blessing to you, but I want to make sure that God receives the glory for it. So I just try to think through those various phrases in my own mind is how I speak to that.
We helped you out when we want to compliment you. Just say you're a stiff-necked person, but you did a pretty good
job. That's right. You proud person. Thanks for doing it. Thanks for having something for us. That's fine. You can help me with that, and I'll receive that because you're right. But I do think a genuine appreciation, when people give you thanks, to say, "No, thank you. I'm glad that I was able to be used of the Lord to be a blessing to you. I want to do that. I want you to receive great blessing." But I do think trying to give the Lord credit without being schmaltzy about it. And again, it's sometimes hard. It just, because it sounds like a cliche, but it's not. What's that?
Sometimes it's impossible.
Right. It just is. Right. You need to give the Lord credit, and yet you also need to say thanks.
It sounds like the work that went behind that before that situation even occurred. So I go to the opposite side where I just try not even to recognize somebody when they say,
right.
you did so great, I'm just going to...
Right, but no, that, I don't, right.
Here,
right.
That's even the opposite side, that's still being proud.
Right, exactly. And people are like, I was genuinely trying to give you a compliment, and here I got ignored. So right, that's not, to me, it's not hospitable. That's not being gracious in response. So right, thinking through how do I respond to people and allow them to express their appreciation, because that's right and good. I mean, tell my kids, you ought to express appreciation when somebody does something good. I'm sorry, don't tell me about that. I'll get proud. Well, don't get proud. Receive the compliment and find joy in it. Don't be arrogant.